You remember where you were last Sunday night? Sunday's a full day for me, and last Sunday was the last of our Bible studies, and I got to our house about 9 o'clock in the evening, and I was tired, but I wasn't really sleepy. Renee was putting the kids to bed, and so I crashed on the couch, and I turned the television on, and I started flipping through the channels. I'm a very professional channel surfer, and I could find nothing to watch. But as I was going through the channels, I came across one of the news stations, and it had creeping across the bottom that there was going to be an announcement by President Obama. It was originally supposed to be at 9:15, and then they kept pushing it back, and as they pushed it back further and further, they eventually came out with the announcement that the American forces had, in fact, found and killed Osama bin Laden. And as I was thinking about that night and this week, my mind went back to the days of September 11th. My guess is most of you can remember where you were and what was going on when you first heard of the tragedy. In fact, I can remember I was listening to the car radio on my way to work, and they said in passing that an airplane had flown into one of the Twin Towers, and I had the visions of King Kong in the biplane bouncing off the tower, and I didn't really even give it a second thought until somebody else came in and knocked at my office door and said, "Have you seen any of the images?" And I didn't really say much, and as soon as they left, I turned on the television. And I was captivated for the next several days watching those images of that horror and devastation. And this week, many of those stories have been rekindled and brought back. And I'm sure you've heard many of them, but one of them really kind of hit me this week. It was a story of a lady by the name of Janine Baska. Probably mispronouncing her name, but her husband worked as a bond trader on the 105th floor of building number 1 in the World Trade Center. And she said that she got up that Tuesday morning and she turned on the news to watch the weather, and she saw that there had been an attack, a plane into the building, but she wasn't terribly concerned because he had been there in 1993 when the trade centers were originally bombed, and he had survived, and it was actually a wonderful opportunity for him to share his faith with many. And she fully expected that she would soon have a chance to see him again. A week later, word came that they found his body amongst the rubble. And as she began to process all of the information and the stories that came to her, she began to put together a picture of her husband's last hours. He hated his job. He didn't like the environment. It was a greed-filled, money-obsessed environment, but he felt called by God to be a light in that very dark place. They irreverently referred to him as Reverend Al because he was constantly sharing his faith. But as the phone calls from many of the people on his floor went out, they began to share of a prayer meeting that broke out. Al was leading it. The word came that as they began to realize that their fate was sealed, their death was imminent, he gathered 50-some people and shared the gospel and prayed with them. I was struck by that thought because of the passage in front of us this morning. We're talking about sharing our faith. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me to Luke chapter 11, or chapter 10 rather. But I'm afraid too many times we view this sharing our faith as this huge responsibility, an incredibly difficult thing. But I hope before we leave this morning, we will understand what an incredible privilege it is. For those of you who haven't been with us or are visiting this morning, we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're traveling through the book as Luke presents Jesus, this man who was God. And in the first few chapters, he, through the voices of a number of individuals, demonstrate the deity of Christ. And then beginning in chapter 4, he begins to show through the words and the works of Jesus that Jesus himself demonstrates his deity and his authority to be called the Messiah. But in chapter 9, we have this tremendous pivotal moment in which Jesus takes his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, way to the north, and he, in the midst of that wonderful, breezy, green place, he turns to his disciples and asks them the single most important question any of us will ever answer. He asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And in that moment of clarity, Peter gets it right. He declares, "Thou art the Christ of God," or in the words of Matthew, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, upon that confession, turns his entire focus. He's been focused on demonstrating his deity. He turns now in chapter 9 to his death. And for the rest of the book, he will resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. He will do everything in light of the fact that his death is coming. And he will then begin to send out disciples. And this morning, as we come to chapter 10, we're going to look at the fact that the harvest field is plentiful. What Jesus is looking for are some people, some volunteers, some laborers. Would you just follow along as I read the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 10? It reads this way. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will not return to you, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of the town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near, and I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." For the few moments we have this morning, I want to just take a look at this. And it's interesting to me that Luke begins with the word "after." If you've been with us, I have shared several times that Luke's attempt is not to primarily present a chronology of the life of Christ. It's not his goal to present this day happened and that happened. But there are times that he ties two events together. And do you remember what just took place in chapter 9? In chapter 9, the last few verses, last week, we were looking at these three disciples, these three would-be disciples. And each of the three individuals come to Jesus with the offer of following him, but each one of them have an obstacle. The first, who is a scribe, says, Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The second says, "I will follow, but let me go home and bury my father." And the third says, "Well, at least let me go home and say goodbye to my parents." And each time Jesus says that if you put your hand to the plow and turn back, you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. The fascinating thing to me is we don't know how those stories end. What happened to those three? The truth of the matter is we don't know. Were they part of this group? Maybe. Were they part of those who were confronted by Christ and left? We don't know. But after that experience, after these three would-be disciples confront Jesus with their obstacles to following, Jesus comes and he takes 72 others. There's some discussion, maybe your Bible says 70. 70 is an incredibly important number in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 10 says there's 70 nations. Moses in the book of Exodus chose 70 elders. And so maybe it's 70, maybe it's 72, it doesn't really matter, but he sends them out to every town and every place. Which town? You ever think about that? Where'd they go? What's fascinating about these 72 people is that you know absolutely nothing about them. What were their names? What cities did they go to? Where did they go minister? The reality is we don't know. If you go back just one chapter, chapter 9 begins with a very similar passage. But in chapter 9, Jesus is sending out not 72, but 12. And my guess is that if I took a survey this morning, you could probably come up with most, if not all, of the 12. You could come up with Peter, James, John. Actually, there's another James. There's Matthew. There's Bartholomew. There's a couple Judases. There's Philip. There's Thomas. You could probably come up with all 12 without a whole lot of work. And we live in a celebrity-driven society that thinks the only people that are important are the ones that are seen. We have no idea who these 72 are. Their names aren't given. Their towns aren't given. Did they go to Jewish towns or Gentile towns? Did they go to big cities or small cities? We're not told. What we are told is God sent them with the same commission, the same authority, the same power that He gave His 12 apostles. See, I'm convinced God is interested in not just using the D.L. Moody's and the Charles Spurgeon's and the Billy Graham's and the fill in the name of your favorite preacher here. He wants to use you every bit as much as He used them. The question is not, will God use you, but are you willing to be used? And He sends these out, and they go with Him two by two, and He makes this statement, and on the surface, it's a statement that probably doesn't surprise you a lot. The harvest is plentiful. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the day and age we live, that the harvest field is plentiful? About a month ago, I was watching television. It was news, and I was shocked by the news story. They went to China, and they began to talk about the incredible revival that's taking place in China. How tens of thousands of people are turning to Christianity. It's changing the entire shape of the country. And almost all of them are first-generation Christians. They didn't grow up in church. They knew nothing about church. But there are tens of thousands of people coming to Christ. In fact, it's estimated by many missiologists, the people who study missions, that it won't be long until the number one Christian nation in the world is China. Do you really believe tens of thousands of people could accept Christ here? In Victor, in Iowa County, in Iowa? Is the harvest really plentiful? Or is that just something we read about from a book that's 2,000 years old? Jesus turns to His disciples and He says that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, because of the reality of the bounty that's available and the few numbers there are, God tells us to do four things. And this morning, just for the few minutes we have, I want to just look at the four commands. He says, first of all, that we are to pray. If you've been with us in Sunday school over the last 6 weeks, we were going through a study by Andy Stanley entitled Go Fish. And the topic was sharing our faith. And last Sunday was our final Sunday together. And as he was wrapping up the final session, he went through a number of questions. I don't know if you remember any of those questions, but one of them really hit me. One of the questions he asked is, who are you praying for? My guess is this past week you got excited about something. Maybe you got excited about Osama bin Laden getting caught and killed. Maybe you got excited about the NBA playoffs. Maybe you got excited about something at work. Maybe you got excited about something at home. But my guess is you got really excited about something. Did you get excited about praying for someone else? In the pews in front of you, there are some visitor cards. The visitor cards on the one side have visitor information. You can fill that out if you want. The back side is blank. I want to challenge you to grab, before you go, one of those cards. And on the back of that, write a name. And purpose this morning that you will get excited about praying for them. Go back and study many of the great revivals that have changed the world. Almost all of them began with people praying. I was reading about the Welsh revival in 1904 in Welsh. There was literally hundreds of thousands of people that came to salvation in Christ, all because a young man by the name of Evan Roberts decided that he needed to begin to pray for his neighbors. He gathered 17 people and changed England. You can go back to the 1870s. We've talked about it before. Jeremiah Lampier again and decided that he was going to call men in New York City to gather at 1 o'clock in the afternoon and pray. And he started with just 4 or 5 men. And from that 4 or 5 men, hundreds of thousands of people came to Christ all across the Eastern Seaboard. Our nation was changed because 4 or 5 people decided they were going to pray. Go back and look at the book of Acts. It's fascinating. I'll never forget. I was listening to a message and somebody made this comment that the early church gathered for 10 days to pray so that Peter could preach for 10 minutes so that thousands could be saved. I wonder what would have happened had those numbers been reversed. and he had preached for 10 days and prayed for 10 minutes. But I'm afraid too often we view prayer as a last resort. As part of the Easter, we had those booklets to send out, and I sent several of them to some of the doctors that dealt with me in the hospital, and I received an email back from one of them, and it was a fascinating email. He made this comment. He said he used to view prayer as the last resort when nothing else was available. He has since learned the incredible power of prayer, and he sees it as an absolute essential in his treatment of almost everyone. And I think, do I really believe prayer matters? Do you? Last week, how much time did you spend in prayer? How much time did you watch the news? How much time did you spend reading a novel? Not that news and novels and fun and work are bad, but do we really get excited about prayer? Jesus says that we should pray earnestly. It's actually one word in the original. The idea is gathering and begging somebody to work. And the specific request is that God would send out laborers into the harvest. Dave Conrads is a NAB church planter in Iowa City. He's been in our church a couple different times, and I was talking with Dave, and he made an amazing statement. Do you realize that Iowa City per capita is amongst the least churched towns in America? Just down the road, I would guess many of you shop there. At least all have been there. We live in a place where there is a huge need. Do we pray God will raise up laborers? But not only does he say pray, he goes on and he then says, go. I don't know if you remember when we were going through the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth has become one of my favorite books. But there's one thing that really hit me about the book. In chapter 2, you have this introduction of Ruth with Boaz. And as Ruth gets to see Boaz, or better, as Boaz gets to see Ruth for the very first time, he stops and he prays for her. He prays that God would protect her, that God would provide for her, that God would give her a husband, and that God would give her children. And the thing I'd never noticed before is Boaz prays for four things, all of which he answers. Boaz provides for her, protects her, marries her, and fathers children by her. In fact, Boaz becomes the very same answer to his prayer. May I suggest that as we pray, the result often is that we turn and go. And very quickly, let me just throw out a couple characteristics of our going. He says we ought to go confidently. Why do I say that? He begins by saying, behold, I am sending you. Friday and Saturday are usually my study days, and I was studying, and Renee had to come back, and I was working on my sermon, and so I went home, and I was going to be at home and work on my sermon in the living room, and Brielle was sitting in the living room watching a DVD. And I said, Brielle, you're going to need to go downstairs. Danny's downstairs watching basketball. Why don't you ask him if you can watch your DVD? And she looked at me with the innocence of a three-year-old, because she has the system figured out. She says, Daddy, will you ask him? Because he can't say no to you. See, she understands that her voice holds very little power. Daddy's voice holds a whole lot more power. And that's an incredibly simple illustration to think of. When you and I go, we're not going in our power. If we're simply sharing the gospel of Dan, it's worthless. But the creator of the universe, the one who spoke and everything we see came into existence, says, I am sending you. In fact, we're going to see in a few minutes as we get to the end of it, Jesus is going to make an amazing statement, one that I struggle with, and I would guess you do too. He says, don't worry about if people reject you, because they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. My job is not to convert the world. In fact, the whole term, sometimes we use the term soul winning. I don't like that term, because I can't win a soul, and neither can you. All I can do is share the good news, and the rest of it is in God's hands. And what Jesus is saying is, I am sending you. You ought to go out with great confidence. The creator, sustainer of the universe, the one who has everything in the palm of his hands, gives you the full weight of his authority. Go as lambs? I'm not a farmer. Didn't grow up on a farm. Haven't spent a lot of time on a farm. Most of what I know about sheep is things that I've read in a book. And so you'll just have to take this. This isn't primary information. But from what I read, sheep are not very bold animals. They're not very smart animals. They're not very daring animals. In fact, from everything I can gather, sheep are incredibly dumb, scared animals that are scared basically of their own shadow. I don't know about you, but when Jesus says, I send you out, I wish he had said, I send you out as a grizzly bear. I send you out as a Tyrannosaurus Rex. But he says, I send you out not just as a sheep, but as a baby sheep. Where? To the wolves. What do wolves eat? They eat lambs. Think about that just for a second. The illustration that Jesus is using to encourage the 72 is that I am sending you out as helpless, defenseless little animals into the midst of those who will want to eat you. How can that possibly be encouraging? It's encouraging as you begin to get the image of the shepherd. I love the stories of David. The wolf who comes to eat his lamb, and David goes and he grabs the lion by the beard and the bear by the head and destroys it because that is my sheep. You don't mess with it. And Jesus says, yes, you are but a lamb. Yes, you are in the midst of wolves, but I am sending you. And I am sending you entirely dependent upon me. He says, I don't want you to take any money bag. Don't take your wallet. I don't want you to take your knapsack. Don't pack anything. I don't even want you to take an extra pair of shoes. Basically, as you go back to chapter 9, we talked a little bit about this when he sent the disciples out. I think the best illustration I can come up with is if this morning I told you that in the parking lot there's a Greyhound bus. It's headed to the Cedar Rapids Airport and you'll find your plane ticket there. I want everybody to leave everything, take empty your pockets, put it on the pew, get in the bus and go. Would you do that? Most of us would not be willing to do that. What he's calling these people to do is to say, I want you to empty everything you have to protect yourself so that you will understand completely. It's not about you. It's about me. All I ask for is obedience, and I'll take care of the rest. He says, go into a village and go and knock on the first door you come to and say peace to them. And if they respond in peace, live with them, irregardless of what the house is like. Don't be like the false teachers. As you go back to the first century, false teachers often would come in. And in fact, from the first century to the 21st century, false teachers are almost always about one thing, money. And they try and gather more and more power, more and more possessions. And Jesus says, that's not the way you're supposed to be. Don't worry about possessions. Just go and stay and preach. And when they reject you, shake the dust off your feet and leave and go to another place. Are we really willing to trust Christ? Last week I had a story that I didn't have time to share. I'm not sure I have time to share it this morning either, but the story is of William Borden. Borden Dairy Farms are multi-million dollars. And in 1904, William graduated from Yale University and was heir to a multi-million dollar empire. But as his parents gave him a graduation present, they gave him a 3-month trip around the world. And as he traveled around the world, he began to see the incredible need there was everywhere. And he purposed he was not going to enter his father's empire, but he was going to renounce it all, go to seminary, and following seminary, go to China and minister to the Islamic people in China. He graduated from Princeton and gave away every penny he had and headed to China and died of cerebral meningitis the first year he was out. But in his Bible was written, no reserves, no remorse, no regrets. Would I be willing to give up millions of dollars and follow Christ anywhere? Can I really trust him? We are a society that wants to see things. The last song was, open the eyes of my heart. We want to have the eyes of my head open so I can see, touch, feel, taste things. Then maybe. None of this, go and I will provide. He says to go dependently, and finally he says go urgently. He says greet no one. In 2 Kings chapter 4, there's a fascinating story about Elisha. Elisha, after Elijah had gone into heaven in the first couple chapters of 2 Kings, Elisha becomes the prophet of God, and he meets a Shunammite woman who opens up a room on the top of her house, and it becomes the prophet chamber, and anytime he's there, he stays, and when he notices she's unable to bear children, he prays, and God gives her a son, and in chapter 4, that son goes off into the field, gets a headache, and before he gets home, he dies. And she goes running off to Elisha, and Elisha sends his servant out, Gehazi, to meet her. And he says, "Is everything okay?" And she says, "Yes," and runs right past him and gets to Elisha. And she falls at the feet of Elisha, and she says, "I didn't ask for a son, but you gave me one. And now God has taken it. How can you allow that to happen?" And there's this fascinating passage in which Elisha turns to Gehazi, who was obviously a much younger man, evidently more faster person running. He says, "Tie up your garments, take my staff in your hand, and go. And if you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child." Is Christ calling us to be rude people? Is he saying, "Don't talk to people"? I don't think that's the point at all. I think his point is that we need to understand the urgency of the moment. How long do you have to reach your neighbor? How long do you have to reach your friend? One of the people God has laid in my heart is one of our neighbors, and I've been building a relationship with him, and it's one of those things where you have forever, right? I was talking on Friday, and he was sharing that they're seriously contemplating moving. And it suddenly hit me, you know what? I don't get tomorrow. I get today. You don't have tomorrow to share with your friends and your neighbors. You have this moment, because none of us knows what's going to happen to them or to us, or if our paths will ever cross again. Do we see the urgency of the moment? Jesus says you can't be distracted even by greetings. You need to understand that this is the moment of salvation. And so he says, go. And as he says, go, he gives us the two things. He says that we need to, first of all, go and heal the sick. And we've talked a little bit about the healing of Christ. Why did Christ choose to heal? Well, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, and if you want to read it, you can go to chapter 2, and the first 5 or 6 verses talk about the value that miracles had to prove that the message that the apostles, that Jesus was giving, were true. But why did he choose to heal? Couldn't he chose anything? I mean, after all, wouldn't it have been a pretty good proof of Jesus' deity had he, climbed to the pinnacle of the temple and took a dive off the pinnacle of the temple, and just before he hit the ground, swooped to a nice stop and say, "There, see, I'm God. Can you do that?" How about gather everybody together outside the temple and say, "Watch this. Man, boom, there's a man. Woman, boom, there's a woman. Dog, boom, cat, boom." Just start creating. Why didn't he do that? Would that be a greater proof of his deity? As you read through the Gospels, you will find that Jesus did his miracles for a single reason. To demonstrate his deity, yes, but because he cared for the people he worked with. He cared about the widow who lost her son. He cared about the disciples who were terrified by the storm. He cared about the multitude who were hungry. He cared about the leper who was consumed by his uncleanness. He cared. Do you? Do I care about people? I want to challenge you to not just pray for somebody this week, but find at least one tangible act that you can do to demonstrate your care for them. Maybe it's take a meal. Maybe it's watch their kids. Maybe it's mow their yard. Maybe it's wash their windows. But one tangible way, I don't believe that we have the power to heal. Not to say God doesn't heal, but I don't think he brings healers like he did in the first century. But he doesn't call us to stop caring. And then finally, he simply says, say to them, "The kingdom of God has come near." This is fascinating to me. He goes to great lengths to describe exactly how they should go, what they should take with him. But when he says the message you're to bring, just tell them, "The kingdom of God is near." If you were here a couple weeks ago in the Andy Stanley video, he talked about the gospel being boiled down to just 4 principles. God loved you enough that God gave you his son to live a perfect life, to die a sinless death as a sacrifice for your sins, and that all you must do is believe in him, and the result is you receive eternal life. I'm afraid sometimes we try and think we have to answer all of the questions. We need to be able to sit down and in apologetics defend the gospel. We need to have the answer to every difficult question that... No. All we do is share the simple gospel. And God will work. It's God using his word, not ours. It's God using his word to change hearts, not our ability to convince others. Just simply share. And then very quickly, it ends with rejoicing. They come back, and I find this kind of interesting because I can relate to these guys. They come back all excited about the things that they have done. It specifically in verse 17 says that they were rejoicing, saying to Jesus, "Even the demons are subject to our name." If you go back to the beginning, one of the things Jesus doesn't tell them he'll give them power over is the demons. But evidently the demons had responded and submitted to their word as long as they were speaking in Jesus' name. And they get so excited and Jesus rejoices with them. But then he ends, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Rather, rejoice that your name are written in heaven." Let me ask you, when was the last time you thanked God for your salvation? When was the last time you just stopped and paused and said, "I don't deserve it, I can't possibly earn it, but thank you for writing my name in heaven, for choosing me, for putting in play a plan to bring me to the place that I could be adopted into your family, that you sent your son to die and shed his blood so that I could be forgiven, that you would lavish on me all of the grace of your nature, send me your spirit to live within me, and to promise an eternal inheritance, all because of Jesus." Very quickly, what can I do? Let me just leave you with three quick applications. First of all, I really would encourage you to find somebody that you could pray for regularly and earnestly to receive Christ. Secondly, once you have that person, would you go this week and do something in which you can tangibly demonstrate Christ's love to them? And then before the day is over, in fact, maybe before the hour is over, maybe before the service is over, if your name is written in heaven, would you just pause and say thank you? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. I don't know why you chose me. I don't know why you chose those who are here this morning. I know we didn't deserve it. We could never even come close to earning it. And yet, because of your Son, you have given us such an incredible gift. Thank you for writing our names in the book of life in the throne room of heaven. Help us to understand what an incredible privilege and gift that is. And Father, as we revel in the joy of knowing you, pray that you would help us to understand the responsibility of sharing you. And Father, I pray that we would be a host of 72 unknown, unnamed people that grow to every village and town and place, sharing your love and sharing your word. Father, I pray that you would allow us to see that bountiful harvest as you draw lives to your side. Use us this day. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Happy Mother's Day and have a wonderful afternoon.